have never really watched golf. I was never too into golf, but there's one period in my life where I really got into golf, just watching, not playing or anything like that, and that's when Tiger Woods was playing. Now, if you know Tiger Woods, at one point, he was not just the most popular golfer, but one of the most popular athletes in the world. He was the highest paid athlete in the world for a while. Tiger won 14 golf majors, and many thought he would break the record for the most major wins. But he was not only an incredible golfer, he was also a pretty good businessman. He had a multi-million dollar endorsement with Nike and Gillette and many other endorsements. In fact, even after sort of his fall, he's still the ninth highest paid athlete in the world. That only shows you what kind of a businessman he was. But as many of you know, in 2009, Tiger Woods left his home in his Escalade, and he collided with a fire hydrant and a tree, and he was ticketed for careless driving. And subsequently, in a string of events, it was revealed that he was having affairs with many, many different women. He lost many of his endorsements, his wife left him, and he has not won a golf major ever since. In fact, his friends say, Tiger spends most of his time now in his $60 million home playing video games. Now, many still believe Tiger has a lot of golf left in him. In fact, you know, I sort of hope he'll start winning again. But just in the last few weeks, Tiger was caught driving while intoxicated, just like I think 2 weeks ago. Now, one of the best athletes in the world, a great businessman, an incredibly smart individual. He went to Stanford. He was an extremely gifted individual, a smart and talented individual. What went wrong? What went wrong? I think he lacked wisdom. He lacked wisdom. Now we're taking a look at the book of Proverbs this summer, and it's a book that is supposed to teach us about wisdom. It's supposed to train us in wisdom. And it doesn't matter how accomplished you are or how smart you are, that doesn't mean you are wise. There's a difference. So let's take a look today at what biblical wisdom looks like by looking at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. But if you don't, it's printed on page 4 of our bulletin. And you can go there right now. Would you please stand as we read God's Word together? Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge, and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the source of wisdom. Would you put in our hearts a fear of the Lord? Lord, teach us this morning through your word. Make us wiser through hearing your word. Would we be responsive to your word? Work in each one of us, Lord, we pray. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So our text this morning is an introduction to the book of Proverbs. And right away, the author is telling us what the purpose of this book is. It's trying to give the reader wisdom. That's the point of it. And so today we have 3 points. It's wisdom, foolishness, and the fear of the Lord. Wisdom, foolishness, and the fear of the Lord. So we'll start by looking at wisdom. Okay, and what is biblical wisdom? Just what is it? What does it mean to be wise? Biblical wisdom, simply put, is living life well. Living life well. It is expertise in handling what life throws at you. You understand what life really is about and how it works, and you know how to handle whatever situation comes up. That's what biblical wisdom is. Wisdom is taking the knowledge of God and what He desires for our lives and the world and applying it to our lives so that we know how to navigate all of life's ebbs and flows. Now, in these verses, the author is giving us different aspects of what wisdom looks like, and it's going to help us understand a fuller picture of what biblical wisdom is. And so we'll start with this one. Wisdom is insightful. Wisdom is insightful. This is the first aspect of wisdom that the author is telling us. In verse 2, we are told the purpose of Proverbs is to understand words of insight. To understand words of insight. Now, what does it mean to understand words of insight? Well, to be insightful is to be able to perceive things that perhaps other people don't perceive or see. You are able to see beyond the surface level. So, for example, you know, some of us have put an offer on a house before. And what do you do when you put an offer on a house? You get an inspection done. Why? Because when you walk around, you think, this place looks pretty nice. It looks pretty much perfect. That, you know, you imagine your little kids running down the hall and the life that you can have in that home, and you fall in love with it. But the inspector comes in and looks at it and says, the foundation is sinking. No, the basement has flooded, so you might want to take care of that. No, I don't think that wall was permitted, and I think you need to fix that. See, that is insight. They are able to see beyond what you see on a surface level. See, when we are trained in wisdom, we are able to see what is truly going on in our lives and in the life of others. It gives you deep insight into what truly matters and how you should respond. So the first thing is that wisdom is insightful. Now the second thing that Proverbs 1 tells us is that wisdom is ethical. Wisdom is ethical. Verse 3 tells us the purpose of Proverbs is to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. In other words, wisdom tells you how to do what is right, what is just, what is equitable or upright or fair. See, wisdom is ethical. It tells us how to live a righteous and a life full of true justice. Now, we typically think of what in the Bible as telling us right and wrong? We typically think of the law as telling us what is right and wrong. Like the Ten Commandments tell us what is right and what is wrong. And of course, this is true, but God doesn't only give us the law to shape God's people. God gives us wisdom and law to teach God's people how to live in the right way. Wisdom teaches us how to live in relationship with each other, and more importantly, how to live in relationship with our God. See, it doesn't matter if you get advice that seems good. If it is morally wrong, then it's useless. True wisdom has to be morally correct. It has to be ethical. Now, we don't have time today, but as we go through this series, I think you'll see that a lot of the Proverbs ground themselves in a lot of the Ten Commandments. And so they're interrelated. It tells us what is right and what is wrong. So wisdom is ethical. Now, the third thing we see in this text is that wisdom is prudent. Wisdom is prudent. Verse 4, the Proverbs are meant to give prudence to the simple, knowledge, and discretion to the youth. What this is meant to tell us is that wisdom is prudent. A wise person plans realistically and takes time to plot out the best course of action. You've heard that title before, Fools Rush In. But wise people are prudent and discreet and plan their steps carefully. It implies a type of cool-headedness. Proverbs 22:3, for instance, uses the word prudent, and this is what it says. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. In other words, the fool just rushes in, even when he sees danger, without thinking or planning, and they suffer for it. The wise, they see the danger, they plan, they evade. There's a cool-headedness to him or her. Now that's why it says here that it gives discretion to the youth. Wisdom gives discretion to the youth. Now I think most of us, maybe even all of us, have things that we did when we were young that we regret. Or maybe only me. No, I doubt it, right? We recognize that some of the things we did were foolish when we were younger. There might be sins today that you have struggled with since you were a young wee lad. Addictions you wrestle with ever since you were in your teens. Relationships that have been bad even since your teenage years. But it's not just young people, right? The truth is that whatever age you are, there is potential that in 10 or 20 years, you will regret how you have been living your life. You may regret the way that you parented. You may regret the way that you worked or prioritized your life. Or you may regret the way you treated your wife or husband. Now, the intent of wisdom is that hopefully wherever you are in life, we have prudence and discretion so that we can live life wisely. And hopefully, in 10 or 20 years, you can look back at your life and say, praise the Lord. He kept me in the path of wisdom. And there's less of those cringeworthy things that you did when you were young. So wisdom is prudent. Now lastly, one more thing about wisdom is that wisdom is gained. Wisdom is gained. Verse 2 says the point of Proverbs is to know wisdom and instruction. Instruction. Verse 3 says the point of Proverbs is to receive instruction. So that's repeated there. The point is that wisdom does not naturally come to us. We aren't just born wise. We must be taught. In fact, instruction can be translated as training or even discipline. Wisdom is gained through instruction or training or discipline. A wise person is taught by God how to be wise through His Word. They're taught by godly people around them. They're taught by observing their life and reflecting on their lives and the lives of those around them and interpreting it through the lens of Scripture. They learn from their mistakes because ultimately wisdom is gained. Nobody is born wise. We have to grow in our wisdom. You know, what's interesting in this passage is that the Proverbs introduce three groups of people. Not in the entire book, but just in this chapter, it introduces three groups of people. The simple, the wise, and the foolish. The simple, the wise, and the foolish. Now, the simple in verse 4 are a group of people who are simple-minded. They're just inexperienced and naive. But the nice thing about simple-minded people in the book of Proverbs is that they are teachable, at least. So they just don't know that much, but they're open to teaching. That's what the simple-minded are. And wisdom's function is to teach the naive and the simple so that one day they can be wise, so they can gain wisdom. And so the Proverbs are for the simple-minded. Teach them so that one day they won't be called simple anymore. They'll be called wise. But then there are the wise people. Verse 5 says this, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance." So what's interesting about that is that even the wise, even the people called wise in the book of Proverbs, need to continue to learn. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. In other words, let the wise get wiser. See, if you think you've arrived in wisdom, then perhaps you are not actually wise. Verse 5 tells us the wise should increase in their wisdom. And of course, the ultimate example of wisdom, as Pastor Harry mentioned last week, is Jesus. He was wisdom incarnate. You know, Jesus was all of these things. Jesus was deeply insightful. He saw into the hearts of men and women, and with a few simple words, he would cut deep into their souls. And Jesus was, of course, perfectly ethical in his wisdom. He did all the right things. He never had a sinful decision, a sinful move, or even a sinful motive. He was prudent and careful in all that he did, submitting to the will of the Father. And what's interesting is that even when Jesus incarnated, he was fully God and fully man, and even he grew and gained in wisdom. Luke chapter 2:52 says this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." And so when we look to gain wisdom, there really is no one better than Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of wisdom. He exhibits all the things we've been looking at in Proverbs 1. See, brothers and sisters, the book of Proverbs is for everyone. It's for everyone who needs wisdom. And even if you are wise, you need wisdom. Even Jesus, the incarnate God, grew in his wisdom. You know, these days it seems like when you have a kid, there are plenty of books that teach you how to take care of your children physically, right? The doctor will tell you if your baby is growing right, if your teen is healthy. They'll tell you how often to feed your baby and how to change a diaper, how often or how long your kid should sleep. But wisdom deals with an entirely different set of questions. The questions are, how can you raise a child to value what matters most in life? How can you have a family that honors God? How can you raise a child so that they will live life with a purpose? Now, there's many opinions out there, but who is right? And there are no shortage of these kinds of questions in our lives. It's not just about kids. Your question might not be about kids, but it might be, how do I discern who I should date or marry? How should I work? What attitudes and motives and goals should I have when I work? Or maybe just more fundamental questions, what is most important in life? See, whether you are a teenager, a college student, a recent graduate, well-established in your career, or an empty nester, if you find yourself wondering about any of these questions, then you need wisdom. And you need the book of Proverbs. You need wisdom. And you need this book. So what's the problem? What gets in the way of people becoming wise? What gets in the way of it? Well, as I mentioned before, there are three groups of people in this text: the simple, the wise, and the foolish. So that brings us to the second area that I want us to look at today. And it's foolishness. We looked at wisdom, and now we want to look at foolishness. Verse 7 tells us what the fool is like. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fool occurs 26 times in the book of Proverbs, and so it's a pretty prominent theme. And Proverbs paints the picture of someone who won't correct their wrongdoing and their wrong thinking. The fool does things like provoke others, just makes everyone else angry, and provokes them into living foolishly as well. And unlike the wise, the fool is self-sufficient. Well, he thinks he's self-sufficient, and he won't listen to anybody that tells him any piece of advice. When people tell the fool advice, he just goes, yeah, I know. And what makes a foolish person distinct is that they are not teachable. They're convinced in the correctness of their own opinions. You see, unlike the simple, who just don't know very much but are willing to learn, the fool is unwilling to learn and won't listen to teaching. The fool is worse off than the simple-minded in the book of Proverbs. But the root of the fool is that he or she is ultimately prideful. Not many of us would put ourselves in the category of the foolish. Not many of us, I think, would put ourselves there. But I would argue today that we are all more foolish than we care to admit. We think we know more than we do, and we don't listen to counsel as much as we ought to. Now, let me give you an example from the New Yorker, okay? And I'm going to ask you guys an arithmetic question, and you try and answer it in your head, all right? So pay attention to this arithmetic question. It's a very basic question, and just answer it in your head. A bat and a ball cost $1.10. So $1.10, a bat and a ball. The bat costs $1 more than the ball. How much does the ball cost? All right, you got that? Let me say that one more time. A bat and a ball cost $1.10. The bat costs $1 more than the ball. How much does the ball cost? Now, the vast majority of people respond quickly and confidently, insisting the ball costs 10 cents. This answer is both obvious and wrong. The ball is 5 cents, and the bat is $1.05. You see, if the ball is 10 cents and the bat is $1, the bat would be 90 cents more than the ball, not $1. All right, so what's the point? Well, a Nobel Prize winner professor has been asking questions like this and analyzing the answers, and this is what he discovered. When people face an uncertain situation, they don't carefully evaluate the information or look up relevant statistics. Instead, their decisions depend on a long list of mental shortcuts, which often lead them to make foolish decisions. These shortcuts aren't a faster way of doing the math. They're a way of skipping the math altogether. Asked about the ball and the bat, we forget our arithmetic lessons and instead default to the answer that requires the least mental effort. All right, how many of you thought that it was 10 cents? All right, we don't have to. Yeah. All right, don't look around, all right? The New Yorker is not Christian by any stretch of the imagination. It's not. But it acknowledges and sees that we are at baseline as human beings. We have a level of foolishness. Even basic arithmetic, we choose to not do arithmetic at all. And there are so many examples out there where we think we know what we are doing. We think we know we are right. We are so confident. And even when others might insist we are wrong, we might still insist we are right. And there's so many examples out there where as human beings, we are fallible in our thinking. And in reality, Scripture says something as simple as that actually points us to a deeper human condition. And it's that each one of us in our sinful humanity is foolish. Scripture teaches us that mankind, before Christ enters into our lives, we are all foolish in a fundamental way. Let me read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. See, what is key in this passage is this, is that God has revealed himself plainly to humanity. He's clearly perceived. The entire universe proclaims the glory of God. Every rock, every tree proclaims the glory of the one who created it. But in our sinful nature, we ignore the facts that are clearly shown, and we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And even though each one of us might think we are wise, in fact, because we suppress that truth, we are foolish. That's what Romans 1 tells us. In our sinful nature, we ignore the facts that are clearly shown by God and instead believe what we want and do what we want. And this is the ultimate foolishness. And so what the Proverbs tells us is this: what is most fundamental to wisdom is not to just learn the principles of life and apply them. It's not to learn some secret formula or have a how-to book. No, what verse 7 tells us is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There needs to be a fundamental shift in the dispositions of our hearts. That's the last area we need to focus on this morning. We looked at wisdom, we looked at foolishness and how we are all foolish in some way. And now we need to look at the fear of the Lord. Verse 7 is a theme verse for the book of Proverbs. If you want to look at a theme verse, verse 7 is it. See, what Proverbs 1 is telling us is that before you can even begin to think about a wise life, your relationship to God has to be oriented correctly, or else it's just all moot. You must fear Him. And if you fear Him, it leads to knowledge. And this knowledge leads to wisdom. But fearing the Lord is the beginning, because it is not only just the start of true wisdom, but it is the foundation of all true wisdom. In other words, you cannot have true wisdom if you don't fear the Lord. And we got to look at this phrase, fear the Lord. It's all over the Bible, first of all. And it's fundamental in the book of Proverbs. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Now, I've heard it explained before that fearing the Lord is to respect or have reverence for God. Now, I certainly think that's a part of fearing the Lord, an important part, but it's not the whole picture. There are two different kinds of fearing the Lord. It's sort of like a spectrum, I suppose. The first kind is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. It was the assurance of pardon today. I'll read that for us again. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So this type of fear is the fear of being punished. It is the fear and dread of judgment that will come. And it would make sense to have this fear in the presence of God. After all, Scripture tells us that we all know there is a God, and we owe to Him our obedience and worship, but in our sinful humanity, we don't do that. We don't worship Him. We don't obey Him in our sinfulness. We don't do that. We do whatever we want. And when we encounter God, then it makes sense. We have fear and trembling. See, I heard a pastor use a good analogy for this. He said this. He says that if you impersonate a police officer, you might get comfortable with that for a while. You might enjoy it. You know, turning on your sirens, speeding past everybody, and you enjoy it. And you start even maybe thinking that you're a police officer. Now, when do you become afraid then? When do you become afraid? Well, you become afraid, you have fear when you encounter a real police officer. When you encounter a real police officer, all of a sudden, you have fear and trembling, but prior to that, maybe you didn't. So what he's trying to say is this: when we realize we have been playing God in our lives by doing whatever we want, when we want, when we actually encounter God, who we owe our obedience and worship, you're like, oh man, I'm caught. I'm terrified. I'm scared. And rightfully so. So that's a type of the fear of the Lord that Scripture talks about, and it's in 1 John 4:18. But there's another type of fearing the Lord that's talked about in Proverbs 1. And Proverbs 1 is not talking about the fear of punishment, but a different type of fear. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, said that this kind of fear is a filial fear. In other words, the type of fear that a child has for his father and mother. It is a deep love and desire to please his father and mother, is an eagerness to do what pleases God and is afraid to disappoint God. It is a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves. I think we get that. Even now in my 30s, I still don't want to disappoint my dad and my mom. I still don't. The worst thing my dad could say to me would be, "You disappoint me." I would be crushed. Because I don't want to disappoint them. And that's the type of fear that is in view here. It's not a fear of punishment, but it's the fear of disappointing someone you deeply love, that you deeply want to honor. So how does one move from this fear of punishment to this filial fear, this fear that a child has for his parents? How does one move from a fear of God's wrath to a fear that a child of God has for his or her father in heaven? Well, it's only in the gospel. It's only when we look to Jesus Christ. After all, the only way that this fear of judgment, this fear of punishment is driven out is by what? Perfect love. That's what 1 John tells us. And the perfect love is this, that the God who we have offended, who we have transgressed, in his perfect love, sent his own beloved Son to bear the wrath of our punishment. Not in part, but in full, so that you and I no longer fear God in the same way any longer. And you know, I think a lot of us live in uncertainty of God's disposition towards us. Does God accept me? Does God love me? And because of the cross, the answer is that if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you trust in him, and you follow him, the answer is that he loves you, he accepts you, and it is a definitive and resounding yes. We move from children of wrath to children of the living God because of what Christ has done on the cross. And our fear changes. It changes from a fear where we wonder, will God harm me or punish me, to instead desiring that we honor God, that we seek to please him, to live for him. See, there's a major difference between a fear of punishment and a filial fear. A fear of punishment causes you to run and hide from God. But a fear of the Lord, because we are his children, causes us to seek him, draw near to him, and abide in him. You know, since we've studied the book of Jonah, Jonah has a great picture of this, actually. So let's look there really quickly. Remember that Jonah ran from God, right? God calls him, hey, go preach to Nineveh. Jonah's like, no thanks, I'm going to run to the farthest part of this earth and just run away. And so what does God do when he's on that boat? God sends a storm. And what it says there is that the sailors were terrified when God, who made the sea and the land, sent the storm upon them. They were greatly afraid of the harm that might come to them. That's the fear of punishment that I was talking about, the fear of harm. But once the storm was abated, what Jonah 1:16 tells us is this: they greatly feared the Lord. They made sacrifices and vows to the Lord. See, they moved from a fear of punishment to a filial fear. So I guess the big question today is this for all of us. Do you fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord? Maybe some of you out here really do understand this concept of the fear of judgment. You are terrified that God is out to get you. You know that you haven't lived the life that you should, and you're scared of God. You don't want to face him. If that's you, I'm here to tell you today that Jesus has paid the punishment for all those who put their faith in him. Because Jesus has taken this punishment, you can draw close to him. If you put your faith in him, allow him to change your fears from a fear of punishment to one of a child of God. The fear that God might judge you is gone. Put your faith in him today and allow his perfect love to drive those fears aside. Now, for others out here, perhaps you don't really fear punishment, but you also know you don't fear the Lord. Not very much in your life. But if you're candid with yourself, you have many other fears in your life. And these fears compete with your fear for the Lord. For a lot of us, for instance, these fears that compete with God are the fear of man. Instead of fearing the Lord, what we fear is we fear other people. Let me ask you some questions. Do you struggle with peer pressure? This is just a euphemism for fear of man. Are you overcommitted? You don't say no even when wisdom indicates that you should. You are a people pleaser, so you say yes to everything. And an overcommitted person is just another euphemism for the fear of man. Do you get easily embarrassed? Then perhaps you have exalted the opinions of others to a point where you fear man, you're ruled by them. Do you tell little white lies to make yourself look better? Because you fear man and not the Lord. But we also have lots of other competing fears in our lives. It's not just the fear of man. It can be the fear that we aren't as successful as we want to be. And that drives our entire lives. I need to get there, because if I don't get there, I am worthless. And that fear drives me. It can be a fear that you won't be loved or accepted, and that drives everything you do in your life, not the fear of the Lord. See, if we feared the Lord and we truly knew that we live every moment in His presence, perhaps we wouldn't sin in secret the way we do. If we feared the Lord and we truly knew that we live every moment in His presence, perhaps we wouldn't treat others the way that we do. And if we feared the Lord and knew that He saw into our hearts, perhaps we wouldn't harbor such anger, malice, jealousy, envy, or whatever else it might be in our hearts. You see, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, because fundamental to living our lives right is to know the one who created this world. God sustains this world. He created you and sustains you this very moment. And we can be experts in various areas of our lives. You can be a scholar. You can be a millionaire. You have great learning. But unless you recognize the foundation of it all, we are categorically foolish. See, God must become bigger in our hearts than these other fears in our lives. This is the most fundamental beginning of wisdom. God must be the most supreme thing in our lives. You see, the questions that you repeatedly ask in your heart show you what you truly fear. Questions like, what do other people think about me? What if I don't get what I want? What if I never get married? I remember that plaguing me through my single days. What if no one likes me? What if I am not successful and don't get where I want to go? These are questions that show that you fear other things besides the Lord. Because when we fear the Lord, the questions change. Our heart questions change. Instead of asking those, you begin to ask, what does Jesus want me to do here? What does Jesus expect of me in this stage of life? How can I glorify Christ here? How can I love God and love my neighbors? How can I show this person the gospel? What does God think about my life? What does God think about my marriage or my relationships? What does He think about my parenting or my choices? But if you are like me, then you realize that the questions of your hearts are typically fearing many other things and not fearing the Lord. If that is you, I think all of us can admit there are times where we don't fear the Lord. Run to the cross. Would we run to the cross, who is not just Jesus is not just a great example of a wise person, but Jesus is the wisdom giver. He's the one who has borne the punishment of our sins so that we no longer have to have a fear of punishment, but instead we fear the Lord as a child of God, so that we no longer run from God, but we seek Him and want to dwell with Him. If you find that you don't fear the Lord, would you repent this morning to this gracious God? See, if you don't fear the Lord, my encouragement to you would be this. Pray that God would give you a sense of His awesome, His immense, eternal, transcendent character, so that you would fear him. Pray that you would fear him wholeheartedly. You know, I think for a lot of us, God is just so small in our hearts. And we haven't seen just how wondrous his works are, how magnificent his character is, how much love he has for us, how glorious and holy he is. And I don't think it is until we see God for who he is that we will begin to fear the Lord. Would you spend time in his word so that you might see what the character of this God that you worship is? And I think as you go to Christ and you soak in his word with eyes to see how glorious he is, the disposition of your heart changes because Christ changes you to fear him. And as this gracious Savior bestows to you a fear of the Lord, only then can we even begin to be on the path to wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that oftentimes we think ourselves more wise than we really are, more put together than we really are. But when we look deep in our hearts, what we find is fear. Fear of many things in this world. Fear that things might harm us. Things that we treasure most, that we treat as gods, would be taken from us. And Lord, today we lay those things at your feet, saying we don't want those things any longer. We want to fear you above all else. And Lord, it's not a fear of punishment, a fear of the fact that you might harm us, but it is a fear of a child wanting to honor his parents. For you are our Heavenly Father, and we desire to honor you in all that we do. And Lord, we confess that our hearts are such mixed, just full of mixed motivations. Lord, help us to fear you wholeheartedly. Lord, give us wisdom. We thank you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.